Thank you for letting me come, and thank you for the good time we've had together. Take your Bibles, please, and turn, if you will, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'm going to use a prerogative that I believe is mine and somewhat change the subject that I had announced today at noon. I announced that I would be preaching on this subject, praying in the Spirit. And as I tried to pray in the Spirit before the message, the Spirit said to me, I don't want you to preach that. So I'm just going to change the message, and I really am going to preach what I think God the Holy Spirit is laying on my heart to preach tonight. I've been impressed, ladies and gentlemen, that God wants to send revival to this city as He does my city and as He does every city on earth. God wants to send revival. It's not our job to persuade God to send revival. Sometimes we act like God is the tyrant and we are the heroes. Mean old God. If we could only talk God into giving us revival. If we could only persuade God to let us have revival. May I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that God wants revival more than you want it. God is one great, pent-up, stored-up, glorious revival. It is not your job to persuade God to send revival, but to permit Him to do so. Do you know where the problem is? Not with the world, not with Hollywood, not with the liquor dealers, not with Washington, not in the schools, not in the press, not on television. The problem's right here. That's right. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God doesn't say if only Hollywood would clean up, if only Washington would straighten up, if only this, if only that. God says if my people. And we pray for revival, but God doesn't answer our prayer. And I'll tell you why God doesn't answer our prayer. Because there's sin in our lives. That's right. Sin in our lives. And the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that's a promise. We talk about the great prayer promises. That's one. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Did you know, as a matter of fact, and check it, there are more places in the Bible where God promises not to hear prayer than there are where He promises to hear prayer. And God over and over and over and over again says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, I thank God He doesn't say if I've sinned, the Lord will not hear me, because we've all sinned. What is the difference? What does it mean to regard iniquity? To regard iniquity means to cherish sin, to say, well, this is my sin, and I'm keeping it. Nice fella. Now, dear Lord, you're wasting your breath. You're wasting your breath. Your prayer will get no higher than the light bulbs if there's a sin that you cling to. Let me tell you something tonight. I know my weaknesses. I know my sins. I know my failures. But as I stand before you tonight, there's no unconfessed sin in my life. Does that seem egotistical? Well, it ought not. Does that seem like a person ought not to say that? No. Every child of God ought to be able to say, if I know my heart, there's no unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life. I don't take credit for that. Now, I confess my sins every day, and I sin every day. But if I know my heart, there is no sin that I cherish. There is no sin that I hold to. People say, oh, if I believed in eternal security, I'd get saved, and then I'd sin all I want to. Well, friend, I sin all I want to. I sin more than I want to. I don't want to. If you still want to, you need to get your water fixed. No, you need a brand new water. You need to be born again. But I tell you, there's so many times that we have sin in our life that is cherished and unconfessed. And that's why we don't have revival. Oh, listen, friend, there are prayers that are going up to God all over America for revival, and yet no revival, because God's people have not repented. Prayer is not a smokescreen. Prayer is not some substitute that you can send up to God as a substitute for repentance. Remember when Israel had sinned in the matter of Jericho, and Joshua was on his face before God, and God said to Joshua, "Why liest thou upon thy face? Get thee up. Israel hath sinned." That is, Joshua, you're wasting your breath until you deal with sin. And so having said all of that, I believe that the Holy Spirit wants me to speak tonight on the sins of God's people. The sins of God's people. Now, I'm going to meddle a little tonight, because it's just us, nobody here but us. It's not in the stadium, it's not the crusade, it's just us. And I want us to understand that if we want God to bless this city, He will. And if the people who are here tonight will just get the sin out of their lives so they can get on praying ground, God will hear our prayers and God will send a mighty spiritual awakening to this city. What does sin do to the child of God? Look in Psalm 51. You will remember that Psalm 51 was written by David after David had committed the sin of immorality with Bathsheba and then the sin of manslaughter, trying to hide that sin. You say, well, he was only human. No, he was desperately wicked. And yet this desperately wicked king named King David was a child of God and a man after God's own heart. And here he is in misery, repentance, and tears, the joy gone. For you're going to find out that when you get saved, God doesn't fix you up where you can't sin anymore. You already knew that, didn't you? But brother, He sure fixes you where you can't sin and enjoy it anymore. That's one of the ways that you know that you're born again. That's one of the ways that you know that you're saved. And this is the penitent, tearful prayer of a man upon whose body the hand of God was in Holy Spirit conviction. What does sin do to the child of God? Read this psalm. Notice in verses 1 and 2, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And then David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The first thing that sin does to the child of God is this: it soils his soul. It soils his soul. Here is David, a king. He bathed in a marble bath with perfume soap. He wears the royal robes, and yet he's feeling dirty. Did you know that's what sin will do to you? Makes you feel dirty. David says, "Lord, I'm dirty. Wash me, cleanse me. I feel dirty." You know, have you ever gotten up in the morning and just could hardly wait to brush your teeth? That's the way I feel almost every morning. You know, I just want to brush my teeth. Sometimes it feels like the Russian army marched through your mouth barefooted, you know, and you just want to get up and brush your teeth. Friend, let me tell you something. Sin makes you feel all over like you feel in your mouth before you brush your teeth. That's right. And when you confess your sin, it's just like you feel that way all over in your spirit. You know, that a child of God knows he's done wrong. He just feels dirty. Just dirty. It soils the soul. David, King David, says, "Wash me, cleanse me." The second thing sin does to the child of God, notice in verse 3, not only does it soil the soul, but it saturates the mind. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Night and day, David's sin was before him. He could not get away from his sin. You see, I've told you before that if you're saved, you cannot sin with impunity. Though you cannot lose your salvation by your sin, there's certainly much you can lose, and you can lose your peace. Your sin is ever before you. Now, an unsaved man, he sins, and it makes no difference to him. You talk to an unsaved man and say, "You ought not to talk that way." He said, What did I say? He's just taking the name of Jesus in vain. He doesn't even know he's done it, but not the child of God. My sin is ever before me. Trust me. No torture the poet's name can match that fierce, unutterable pain he feels who, day and night, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. My sin is ever before me. Now, you may, by an act of your will, put it out of your conscious mind and think you've gotten rid of it, but you haven't. It goes into the subconscious, and it does more damage. You kick it out the front door, it goes around behind the house and comes in through the basement window and shows up as an ulcer, shows up as a stiff pain in the neck, shows up as something else. I'm not saying all people have pains in the neck or ulcers are there because of their sin, but dear friend, let me tell you something. When a child of God sins, that sin is in his consciousness until it is dealt with. It makes an indelible brand mark upon him. It soils the soul. It saturates the mind. I want to tell you the third thing that it does. It stings the conscience. Notice in verse 4, David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." What is David saying? David is saying, "Dear God, my conscience tells me that I am a sinner in the sight of a righteous and a holy God. It's not, Lord, that I have sinned against my own body. It's not that I've sinned against Bathsheba. It's not that I've sinned against Uriah the Hittite. It's not that I've sinned against my kingdom. It's not that I've sinned against my children. Oh, God, I've sinned against you." You see, this is the way you know that you're a child of God. Your conscience convicts you that you're wrong with God. Do you know the difference between a slave and a son? A slave fears the lash, but a son fears his father's displeasure, you see. His father's displeasure. David here is not worried about the lash. David here is conscience stricken that he has sinned against God. It soils his soul. It saturates his mind. It stings his conscience. May I tell you the next thing that sin does to the child of God? It saddens the heart. Notice in verse 8, David says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." He hadn't heard much joy. Oh, he had his minstrels. He had his dancers. He had his musicians. He had his entertainment. But he had no joy. He had no gladness. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Notice in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David is not praying to have his salvation restored. He never lost it. Once a man is saved, once God moves in, he'll never move out. But David is saying, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." May I tell you that the most miserable man on earth is not a lost man? The most miserable man on earth is a child of God out of fellowship with God. More miserable than a lost man. And you can be saved and completely joyless. Here was David crying out, "Oh God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You want me to tell you whether or not you're backslidden? I can give you a test right now. Take the joy test. Just take the joy test. Is there joy in your heart? Are the joy bells ringing? May I tell you, if there's not joy bubbling up in your heart right now, you're backslidden. You're backslidden. Brother, this thing called knowing Jesus is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus said that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Every child of God walking with the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Somebody has said that joy is the flag that is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is on the throne. Joy. But David had no joy. He seemed to have everything that joy could give, but he had no joy. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." I tell you, a joyful, holy contagion is one of the greatest advertisements this church or any church could have. When you see somebody go to work on Monday morning with the glory of Jesus Christ on their face, you know, most of the people in this city are not worried about going to heaven. They want to know how to hack it on Monday. That's right. And when they see somebody who in spite of circumstances, in spite of sickness, in spite of financial reversals, in spite of all of the things that get so many people down, when they see that person with a joy, I'm talking about a joy that is otherworldly, they say, "Whatever that guy has, I want some of it." Amen. I know some folks, it look like an accident about to happen. Look like an advanced agent for the undertaker with a black Bible under one hand and a tombstone under the other. "Don't you want to be a Christian so you can be as miserable as I am?" I say, "No, thank you." joy. David's not going to win anybody to the Lord with a lack of joy in his heart. And so what does sin do? Why, it saddens the heart. Let me tell you something else it'll do. Look again in verse 8. It sickens the body. Notice he says, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, David is using poetic language. But as he's using poetic language, he's saying that the hand of God was so heavy upon him in conviction that it felt as though God was squeezing the life out of him, that his bones were being crushed. A man can only live so long under pressure like that until he gets sick. The doctors call it psychosomatic illness. Psycho meaning soul. Soma meaning body. That is, the mind, the soul, makes the body sick. Now, I'm not going to tell you that everybody's in the hospital is there because of sin. But I tell you that more than 50% of the people in our hospitals today are mental patients, though they're in the regular general hospitals. They're mental patients. What I mean by that is this. They are sick not because of a physiological illness primarily, but because of a psychological illness that has made them sick physically. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Do you know, David had no joy. And when he had no joy, things didn't work right on the inside of him. Do you know the Bible says that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine? Did you know that? Brother, when you've got joy, when the joy is flowing, the gastric juices are flowing also. When the joy is flowing, the glands are functioning as they ought to function. You want to stay healthy? Stay happy. Want to stay happy? Stay holy. That's God's plan, friend. Listen, that is God's plan. And David felt like the life was being crushed out of him. It was sin. You only live so long like that. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's sick is sick because of his or her personal sin. I'm not saying that everybody that's in the hospital is in the hospital because of their personal sin. But I'm saying it would amaze us. It would surprise us. If we knew how many of our aches and pains and illnesses and migraines and upset stomachs and all of the rest of it and plain tiredness is the result of our sin, not being right with God. Sin sickens the body. I'll tell you something else it does to the child of God. Not only does it soil the soul and saturate the mind and sting the conscience and sadden the heart and sicken the body. Listen, it sours the spirit. Notice in verse 12, or verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A right spirit. David had a wrong spirit. Now you watch. When a man is in sin, when he's backslidden, he gets a sour spirit. When a man has a sour spirit, the way you can tell it is he's always hypercritical of other people. Do you know folks who are hypercritical, always criticizing other people? David was this way when he was backslidden. You know, David had committed a terrible, horrible sin. We said the sin of immorality, adultery, and the sin of manslaughter. One day his pastor came to call on him, Nathan the prophet, but he didn't come to talk about church finances. Nathan walked into the throne room and he said, King David, there's a matter I want you to judge over, and you remember what happened. Nathan said, David, there was a man who had a little pet lamb, just a little cuddly lamb. And he had a neighbor who was very wealthy, who had flocks and herds of all kinds. And the neighbor who was wealthy had a visitor to come one evening. And this very wealthy man took this other man's little pet lamb, the little lamb that was like one of his own children, even slept in the bed with him. Took that lamb, sacrificed it, barbecued it, and fed it to his friend. When David heard that, the blood rushed to his face. He clenched his teeth, he gritted his fist, he jumped from the throne and said, the man who hath done that will pay fourfold. Well, David had just sentenced himself in his own court. For Nathan the prophet said, you're the guy. Thou art the man. David was that very man. You see, David had committed a sin far worse than taking someone's pet lamb. He'd taken another man's wife. But I want you to notice, here was a man with murder and adultery in his heart, ready to judge somebody who had swiped a little lamb. You watch the fellow who has a hypercritical sour spirit. That guy is backslidden or well on the way. You watch the fellow in your church when he suddenly starts finding fault with the choir, the usher, the preacher. He starts finding fault with the finances of the church. I'll tell you where the problem is. It's really not with the church, it's with him. He has a backslidden condition. Oh, there's plenty in this church that you can find fault with. Now, I don't even know it that well, but I know Baptist churches. But I tell you, if you want to find God, you can find God here. I'll guarantee you that. I heard, you know, every church has its sort of self-styled watchdog. I heard of about a man who walked down the aisle of a church or down the corridor of a church and opened the closet door and looked in there, and there were 5 brand new brooms. He hit the ceiling. He said, who on earth ever authorized anybody to buy 5 new brooms at one time? We're not even meeting our budget. And so he went into the secretary and read her the riot act, and she passed him on to the educational director, and he couldn't handle it. Finally, it ended up at the pastor's desk, and here's a man irate. And the pastor said, well, dear brother, I don't know. Maybe there was a sale on brooms. Maybe we use a lot of brooms. I don't know, but man, don't fall out of fellowship over 5 brooms. Later on, the pastor was having coffee with the church treasurer, and he told the church treasurer about this. And the church treasurer just smiled, and he said, well, a preacher, that's easy to understand. I can understand why he was so upset. How would you feel if you saw everything you'd given to the church in the past year tied up in 5 brooms? Amen? These cantankerous, censorious, hypercritical, vituperative... Well, that's another good word. People who just want to carp and find fault. I'll tell you, dear Brutus, where the fault is. Right within. David had a sour spirit, ready to judge a man who had stolen a little lamb when he'd stolen the man's wife. Hypercritical. What does sin do? It sours the spirit. I'll tell you what else sin does. It seals the lips. I want you to notice here in verses 12 through 15 of this psalm, David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. You see, David hadn't been a soul winner up to now. At least not while there was sin in his life. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Andrew Murray said there are 2 classes of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. Amen? Now just categorize yourself. There are 2 categories of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. Notice here, as David says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy praise. David lost his testimony and he lost his song. Testimony withers, and praise dries up when there's sin in the life. You wonder why people don't enjoy a song service? You wonder why they don't witness? You wonder why they're like an Arctic river frozen at the mouth? There's sin in their life. Sin seals the lips. And the reason that some of you are not witnessing as you ought where you work is you know your life is such that you'd better keep your mouth shut. You know you'd better not open your mouth. You love the Lord. The reason some folks don't witness at home, because of the ungodly way they're living in their own family. They say, I wish somebody would talk to my husband. I wish somebody would talk to my children. When they're the very ones who ought to do it. The life they live has shut their mouth. What a shame. What a shame. Sin seals the lips. I heard of a pastor when he preached, he had a deacon that would sit right up in the amen corner and just say, amen, amen, amen. Pastor liked it. But one day, that old deacon stopped saying amen. Sin got in his life. And the pastor met him in the foyer of the church. And after about a month, he said, deacon, You don't say amen like you used to. Don't you know that saying amen to a preacher is like saying sic'em to a bulldog? He said, I know it, preacher. But he said, it's awful hard to say sic'em to a bulldog when he has you by the seat of the pants. Amen. That's the reason our mouth is shut. That's the reason we don't praise. That's the reason we don't preach. That's the reason we don't sing. That's the reason we don't testify. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Then my mouth will sing your praise. Forgive me, cleanse me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. My dear friend, may I tell you, if you're not a soul winner, let me put it this way, if you're not a witness, you're not right with God. I don't care how much money you give to this church or your church. I don't care how circumspectly you say you walk. I don't care how faithfully you teach. I don't care how beautifully you sing. I don't care how eloquently you preach. If your lips are sealed, you're sinning against God. And your lips are probably sealed because you've sinned against God before. And until that sin gets right, you're not going to feel free to testify and to witness. This is what sin does in the life of a Christian. Look at it. It soils his soul, it saturates his mind, it stings his conscience, it saddens his heart, it sickens his body, it sours his spirit, it seals his lips. This is why we're not having revival. Now, may I tell you what the Christian ought to do about his sin? And I can show you from this psalm what sin does to the Christian. Now, let me show you what God will do for the Christian. And I want to give you just four other words. We'll let these words begin with the letter C. And here's the way home. Here's the way to revival. Here's the way back to God. The first word I want to give you is the word confidence. Confidence. I want you to begin with this confidence that no matter how much you've sinned, no matter what you have done, God loves you still with an everlasting love. Notice the confidence that David had as he started this psalm in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David knew that though he was a sinner, that God loved him with an everlasting love. And David knew for a multitude of sins, there is a multitude of mercies. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Friend, there's grace that is greater than all of our sin. Isn't that grand? Isn't that glorious? Don't ever tell your children, now, honey, don't do that. If you do that, God won't love you anymore, because that's a lie. You can't make God stop loving you. You can't keep God from loving you. When my father and my mother cast me off, then will the Lord take me up. God loves you. I don't care what you've done. You've committed the sin of murder. If you've committed the sin of rape, abortion, arson, you name it. Terrible, horrible, black as they may be. God loves you. I want you to know that tonight. You better start with that confidence, because sometimes the devil will tell you God's finished with you. You've had your last chance. God doesn't care about you anymore. God won't forgive you again. I tell you, God will. God will. God will. Start with that confidence. God loves you. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of forgiveness. The first word, confidence. The second word, confession. Confession. Notice David's confession after his confidence. Notice he says in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression. Notice in verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice verse 5, behold, I was shaped in iniquity. David is not beating around the bush. David is confessing his sin. Not my brother, not my sister, but it is me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. David doesn't give an alibi. David doesn't say, well, my wife wasn't giving me enough love. David wasn't saying, well, Bathsheba enticed me. David is not saying, well, I had a glandular malfunction. David is not saying it was my upbringing. David says, oh, God, I've sinned. And God, when you judge me, you're perfectly right. I've sinned. I've done this evil in thy sight. I'm wrong, dear God. My friend, when you confess your sin like that, God's ready to do business with you. I heard about a king who walked through an ancient slave ship, and there were men there chained to the oars, down in the galleys, pulling at the oars with a man with a lash over them, whipping them. He decided he'd interview them. He asked one man, "Why are you here?" He said, "Sire, I was standing near when a crime was committed. I'm really innocent." "Oh," he said, "too bad." He asked the next, "Why are you here?" He said, "Why, sire, I was framed, lied against." "Oh," he said, "I'm dreadfully sorry." Ask another man, "Why are you here?" "Oh," he said, "sir, I'm only here because the government has a vendetta against me. I'm a victim of persecution." Finally, ask one poor wretch, "Why are you here?" "Oh," he said, "because I'm a criminal. I've sinned against the king. I've sinned against the nation. I'm here suffering the just deserts for my terrible crimes." When the king heard that, he said, "You rogue, you villain, you thief, what are you doing down here among so many honest men? Guards, release him. Get him out of here." Oh, my friend, there is one thing that God will not accept for sin, and that is an alibi. David said, "I have sinned, I've sinned." Do you know what the word confess means? You know, in 1 John 1:9 it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do you know what the word confess means? It doesn't mean admit. You say, "Oh, I've sinned. That's not good enough. That won't get her did. I've sinned." No, that won't do it. Do you know what a confession is? To confess means to say with. Con meaning with. Fess meaning to say. The Greek word homologeo means the same thing. To say the same as. I confess my sin when I say about my sin what God says about my sin. That's a confession. When I come over on God's side over against my sin, when I say, "God, I agree with you, my sin is wrong, I judge it, I confess it," God says, "At that moment, I'll cleanse you and I'll forgive you." 1 John 1:9, in my estimation, if the psychiatrist of this world, and I have two lovely Bible-believing psychiatrists in our church at Bellevue, incidentally, I'd like to tell you about how the Jewish psychiatrist was saved not long ago. I'll tell you about that. It's a wonderful story when I come back here, but can't tell you tonight. Run out of time. But anyway, if the psychiatrist... Incidentally, he was saved as a result of the verse I'm about to give you. Well, I'll just give you this much. When he couldn't handle his wife's problems, and they said they'd seen our program on television, and someone said, "Maybe Dr. Rogers can help you." And she was having great mental problems. And you know what? I took a verse out of the Bible. Here's an atheist. He was an atheist. Didn't even believe in God. Jewish psychiatrist. I said, "Doctor, you sit over there." I took his wife and dealt with 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And dealt with that precious verse, and we prayed, and God, in a moment, lifted the burden. When she discovered the meaning of that glorious word, grace. And I looked at him, I said, "Doctor, you don't know whether it's true or not, do you?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, that doesn't matter. Do you want to know?" He said, "Well, I don't even know whether there's a God or not." I said, "That doesn't matter." He said, "Do you want to know whether there's a God or not?" We dealt with him. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you the whole story. It's a marvelous story. This man gave his testimony just Sunday night again in Bellevue Church, a young Jewish making money by the baskets full, but now he has Jesus Christ in his heart. I tell you, the psychiatrists of this world wouldn't be needed, most of them, if people just knew 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the word confess does not mean admit, it means agree with God. David agreed with God in verse 4. Watch it now, confidence. "God, you still love me." Confession. The next word is cleansing. It always follows. Notice what David says here in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow." You can't get whiter than that. Whiter than snow. What does it mean to be purged with hyssop? Hyssop was a little scrub they sprinkled the blood on with. David is saying, "Cleanse me with blood." Without shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's God's double detergent. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's what it is. And listen. Oh, glory to God. Listen to me. When God forgives you, He doesn't just patch you up. He doesn't just make you over. He fixes you like it never happened. That's what justified means. It's just as if I'd never done it. I'm justified. You know, look. The devil will taunt you and he'll say, yes, God said He forgave you, but you're still guilty. Listen, dear friend, blessed is that man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. You're not guilty, and don't you let the devil make you think you are. If you put your sin under the blood, you're clean, and what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. Oh, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. God hath cast our sins behind His back. He's buried them in the depth of the sea. He says, their iniquity will I remember against them no more. You say, Lord, you remember when I did thus and such? God says, no, Adrian, I can't remember that. Isn't that great? God's just forgotten it. He can't even remember it. I'm grateful, dear God, that you have not only a good memory, but a good forgetter. He does. Their iniquities will I remember against them no more. And you need to learn the difference, friends, between accusation and conviction. There's some of you folks going around just feeling guilty. You don't know why. You say, well, where do you feel guilty? I don't know, just mostly all over. And you say, well, what have you done? Well, I don't know, but I'm just not right with God. You know who that is? That's the devil. That's not the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. Let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, He'll do for you what He did for David. He'll name your sin. He'll put His finger on the sore spot and He'll push. You won't have to guess about it. The Holy Spirit will say, this is what you've done, and then He'll point you to Calvary. You know what the devil will do? You see, the devil will never bring up your sin as long as it's unconfessed. But the minute you confess it and put it under the blood, then the devil brings it up to accuse you about it. You see, Jesus is the forgiver. Satan is the accuser. And some people don't know the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and satanic accusation. Now, the Holy Spirit names the sin and points you to Calvary and joy. The devil never really names the sin as such. He just makes you feel guilty. And he doesn't point you to Calvary. He points you to despair. And you need to rebuke the devil. You need to say, devil, my sins are under the blood of Jesus. I am clean. I resist you. I rebuke you. I stand against you in the name of Jesus. All right, now watch. And I'm coming right into the landing strip. First of all, confidence. Secondly, confession, agreeing with God. Thirdly, cleansing. And when He does it all the way, whiter than snow. And finally, and here's where most of us mess up, consecration. You see, David said, now after, Lord, you cleanse me, I'm going to get busy. Notice verses 12 and 13 again. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. David is saying, Lord, when you get me right, when you forgive me, then, God, I'm going to start serving you. You see, David got in trouble to begin with because he wasn't serving the Lord when he should have. David got in trouble with Bathsheba when he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was the time when kings went to war, the Bible says. But you see, we've often heard it said, and it's so true, that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. That's how David got into this mess to begin with. Did you know that you're so constituted that you can't think two thoughts at one time? Did you know that? And if you're thinking what's right, you can't be thinking what's wrong. Did you know if you're doing what's right, you can't be doing what's wrong? Did you know that if you're in the right place, you can't be in the wrong place? I used to have a little motto on my desk when I was in college. He who would not fall down ought not to walk in slippery places. Amen. See, that's it. David says, now, Lord, I got in a mess. Now, Lord, you've forgiven me. I know you will. Lord, I confess it. Lord, I'm clean. And now, Lord, I'm going to get on the trail of service for you. Take my life, all of it. I want to be what you want me to be. Let's bow in prayer. Father,
I believe there's some folks here whose souls are soiled. They're just feeling dirty. There's some, dear Lord, whose minds are saturated with their sin. Their conscience is stinging, Lord. Their heart is saddened. Their lips are sealed. Their spirit is sour just because of sin. Lord, that's why we don't have revival. Oh, God, I just pray for those people tonight that somehow the Word of God would give them a confidence that You love them, Lord, tonight. And if they would just make an honest confession and agree with You and say about their sin what You say about it, that, Lord, You'll cleanse them, make them whiter than snow. And then, dear Lord, help that all of us might stay on the trail after lost sinners. We might sing Your praises aloud. God, that we might be and do what You want us to be and do. We love You and praise You. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now look at me. I'm going back in the morning to Memphis, Tennessee. I want you to pray for me in the interim between now and when I come back for the crusade. I believe God wants to give us a real crusade. The preaching that I'll be doing in the stadium will be very different from the preaching I've done tonight and last night. That's kind of teaching hyphen preaching, like I'm doing here, mainly to the children of God to help us to understand some truth we need to know. Out there, we're going to be pleading for souls. We'll be painting with much broader strokes a message that the average unsaved person can understand. And I don't want to come to the stadium and there try to get all God's people right with God. That's not the time to do that. In the interim, between now and then, I'll be praying for you. You be praying for me. And let's see if we just can't start a revival fire burning in each of these churches represented here. Doesn't take many people. You know, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. You be kindling wood. Just say, oh God, we just make ourselves. If you're only one from your church, I'm just a committee of one, Lord, to begin to pray for revival in our church. I'm going to be praying for you. My dear wife Joyce will be praying for you. I want you to pray for me. I'm not coming here as some know-it-all with all of the answers. I don't have all of the answers, but I know the one who does. And I am convinced that God wants this city to be shaken for Jesus Christ. And I'm honored that you've asked me to come and be a spokesman. By the grace of God, I'll do the best I can to preach the gospel. Now, there are other people who can preach the gospel better than I can, but nobody can preach a better gospel than I can. And that's what I'm going to be preaching. And if you'll soak it and saturate it in prayer and tell the news and get the unsaved there, and if we'll deal with our sin, God will bless.